Join us here at Last Adam Tabernacle as we bring Christ to the nations.
Thank you very much. Just turn to your neighbor and say something good is going to happen to you. Turn to the other one and say you will be blessed because you came. Hallelujah. Dear Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you are with us and you are going to do us good. Dear Holy Spirit, we ask for a quickening for the person bringing forth the message, bringing forth the ministration, for me who is bringing forth the ministration, and a quickening for the recipients, for those who are taking it in, oh God. We ask for there to be a seamless interaction with heaven and also between us, oh God. May you show yourself strong. May you be exalted. May you be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we're glad to be here again. Last week, we spoke about spiritual warfare. I said I would share some things with you about spiritual warfare, which I'm glad we were able to see. First, we said that when we talk about spiritual warfare, we must take note that the battle is the Lord's. The fight is not ours. We are actually just being brought into the fight the way the men who gathered to David at Ziklag were referred to as helpers of the war. Hallelujah. So the fight was not theirs, though they were involved in it. So it mattered what David was trying to achieve. Hallelujah. If David is fighting and you're his helper, then what matters is not that you are fighting, but you're fighting David's fight. Hallelujah. So it's the same thing with the spiritual fight that we are in. We are helpers of the war. We are helping God fight his war. So we mind that in fighting, we are not fighting the very one we are supposed to be helping. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. So then the second thing we looked at is that the fight, then, where does it take place from? It takes place in our civilian or everyday life space. It's not the accustomed way of fighting where you're fighting in the battlefield out there in the jungle. Hallelujah. The jungle is on the streets. So that kind of fight is different because there's a lot of sorting out of who is the enemy. Who exactly is the enemy? Because the enemy uses the everyday people to fight for him. And the everyday people are, for example, they are our brothers and sisters. Amen? Hallelujah. But even if they are not our brothers and sisters in the sense that they are church members or people that belong to the body of Christ, they are also still our brethren as human beings. You remember, human beings were not created by the devil. They are not created for the devil. Even if the devil is the god of this world, the humans that he has under his control are still not his, really. They are gods. So they are our brethren. Hallelujah. So I wanted us to take note of that. Then the third thing we talked about is who then do we fight, given that this battle is happening in our everyday life? By everyday life, I mean in work. When you're at the office, there could be spiritual warfare taking place, though it doesn't look like this is where it would take place from. When you're at the market, when you're in the political office, and so on. But now then, number three thing we said is, who do we fight, given that we are here where we are mixed up, civilians and what? And combatants. Who then do we fight? And I made this particular note that the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and wicked spirits in the heavenly places. So I made note that the fact that we're fighting what is not flesh and blood should not distract us from the point really that is being made, that what is not flesh and blood is acting through flesh and blood. Praise the Lord. So I gave you examples of, for example, the people who killed the prophets and so on, that Paul uses as an example of what he's going through, which he said is partly what hindered him on many occasions to come to the Thessalonians. That was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll not go there for the sake of time, but I just wanted you to notice that when Paul said Satan hindered me from coming to you, he did not mean that Satan came as a spirit and hindered him. You remember in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, there's a moment there where the Lord tells John that there are some of the brethren there that Satan will put in prison for 10 days. You remember that part? Said Satan will put some of you in prison for 10 days, but if you overcome, this and this will happen. I really don't think Satan came with handcuffs and arrested anyone and put them in jail. No, he did not. However, he used actors, human actors, to carry out his mission. Now, here is the key word. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but again, let's be honest. If Satan is using another good example is some individual that he called, let's read about that one. There's this individual called Alexander the Coppersmith that is talked about is it in Timothy? Yes, he says in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 says, Alexander the Coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his what? According to his works. Now, this Alexander the Coppersmith, who did him much evil, is one of the kinds of characters by whom Satan hindered Paul to go and do certain assignments and so on. Now, here is the point. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but remember, the enemy is using humans, flesh and blood, to hinder us. So, if you're to fight this enemy who is using humans to hinder you, obviously, you're not going to look for him, the enemy. You're going to look for the ones he's using. Or rather, you're not looking for them. Rather, you are going to, in other words, engage the ones that he's using to stop you, thereby stopping him. He's using, let's just give an example, Lydia. She's not using her, but as an example, he's using her to hinder the gospel, the preaching, and so on. Okay, he's using Sylvia. Hallelujah. So, okay, he's using Sylvia or he's using whoever to hinder the preacher or something like that. It would be really counterproductive for me to say, no, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let me go and fight the spirits in the prayer closet. You understand? The person he's using is this one. It's true, this is not the real enemy. But this is the person, the object the enemy is using. So to stop the enemy, you must stop the object. Are you getting that? That is why, I'll give you another example. There's this gentleman called Elymas. And Paul and his team are preaching somewhere. I think it's in Acts 13. We don't have to go there. But then there's this leader in the community called, I think, Sergius Paulus or something, some counselor. And Paul and his team have been preaching, and this guy is just about to get born again. But Elymas gets in the way of this man's getting born again. And then the Bible says, now Paul turns to who? To Elymas. He doesn't turn to the devil. He turns to Elymas and says, you enemy of righteousness, will you not stop perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And then now he says, and now the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will not see the sun. I think he did not see the sun for some days. Glory to Jesus. I'm just trying to tell you that it's true we don't fight against flesh and blood, but what is not flesh and blood, the very reason you have to be told about that is because you do not often come into confrontation directly with what is not flesh and blood. you need to be reminded that the actors that you're dealing with are the ones through whom flesh and blood is working. So you're dealing with them, but mindful that it's not really them. Yet again, it is them. Are you getting that? That's very important. So Alexander the coppersmith withstood us. Now look at that a little bit more there. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. Are you seeing that? He greatly withstood our words. And then he's telling you, mark that man. Do you see that? He's not flesh, as in the devil that's working through him is the real problem. But mark the devil by marking that man. Hallelujah. So, the next thing we talked about, so we said the battle is the Lord's. The fight is not ours. We are helpers of the war. Secondly, this war that we are in is taking place in our everyday life environment. So, it is not going to be in the fashion that you expect. It's not going to be so direct. Like in John chapter 3, we are so familiar with verse 16, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, may not perish but have everlasting life. And then it says, God gave not his son, that the world may perish, but the world might be saved, and so on and so forth. But he gets to where he says that he who does what is truthful abides in the light. But he who does what is he who does good comes to the light, that his deeds may be revealed, that they are done in God. But he who does evil hates the light. Are you seeing that? He hates the light. He would rather use things that are obscured. You don't exactly know what is going on. Are you getting that? Light means exposure. So, I was bringing that in to point out the fact that because it is in our everyday life, that is the hardest kind of battle than the one where we are in the jungle. Because in the jungle, you just have to shoot everything that's on the other side. If the shooting starts, we just shoot in that direction. Glory to God. So if there's a monkey, there's a cat, there's a person, you just shoot. But when you're in Mogadishu, there are kids, there's someone selling tomatoes, there's a businessman, there's a real soldier. If a normal person can come walking towards you and pull out a gun. You see what I'm saying? It's a lot more complicated than you would think. And then this person that pulls out the gun to shoot at you, maybe a real soldier that was trained and is just in plain clothes, but they may also be someone who is being blackmailed. They have just been told, if you don't go and shoot those people, your family, you'll never see your family again. You see that? So now, you can't just shoot everyone, even the ones who have guns. You can't just say anyone with a gun, just shoot. No. Praise the name of Jesus. Anyway. So, the battle is the Lord's. Secondly, we are fighting this battle in civilian life space. Number three is, who are we fighting in this civilian life space? It takes a bit of calculating and seeing who exactly is the enemy, who is not the enemy. And then there are enemies that are enemies, but you know they were just brainwashed. So you have to what? You will, yes, arrest them, take away their guns, and then maybe go through rehabilitation and so on and so forth. And we gave an example of this. If you back up to chapter 2 of Timothy, we gave you this example in verse 23, where he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they bring strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, these are taken captive by the devil at his will, so they are doing the devil's work. But look at how this man who is being told about them is being told to deal with them. Are you seeing that? He says, This is how you're going to deal with them. In meekness, verse 25, instructing those that oppose themselves. You'd hardly think you should deal with an enemy with meekness and with patience. But the reason you're doing this is, like I said, they are friendlies, friendly fire, things like that. Glory to Jesus. So now we came to the fourth point, which is how do we fight the spiritual fight? And I want to summarize it based on what we are coming from, or where we are coming from, that you fight the enemy, not by fighting the enemy, but by fighting what is of the enemy. Right? At least we agree on that. Secondly, when you do fight what is of the enemy, what you really fight is not what the enemy is doing, but what he is up to. And we gave an example of like Balaam. Balaam is not able to curse the children of Israel, but instead he teaches Balak how to cast a stumbling block against them. So he gives them what? He teaches them how to commit sexual immorality so that they may defeat themselves. Right? Now, notice in that fight, it would have been noble to fight the issue of the women and whatnot. But the greater thing would have been to get into the enemy's mind and understand what exactly he's trying to do. Right? So, in truth, all warfare then becomes a battle of minds. It is your mind against the mind of the enemy. You must fight the war on two levels. You're fighting what he's doing, but mindful of what is in his mind. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So that's why we said that the Bible, for example, brings in the issue of what? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations, and some Bibles call them reasonings, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Hallelujah. Now, because of the thing of mind versus mind, of course, before I get to that, before I add what I wanted to add, let me point out that the war of minds is not fought ultimately by minds. It is fought by a war of words. Praise the Lord. You fight a war of minds by words. You fight the war of minds by a war of words. What do I mean? Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6, again, don't go there, but Matthew 6, 25 to 34, he says, don't worry what you will eat and drink and so on and so forth. But if you read it in the King James Version, it says, take no thought saying. Have you ever noticed that? Take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Now, let me illustrate this. If you read something in a book or a magazine on the internet that is contrary, remember every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, something that is against the knowledge of God, your mind will fight it, right? Your mind will say, no, that's not it. No, it can't be. But then you see the mind is not strong enough to endure that fight for very long until it becomes a war of words. Now, this is what I want to illustrate. So you read something that you don't agree with, your mind fights it, probably you even throw away the magazine or the book. But now the thought lingers in your mind. You see that? The other thought, which is like a suggestion. So you continue fighting it in your mind. But the problem is that those thoughts are like something on a shelf or in drawers. It may lay there for a while, but one day you may be walking by and it's just there. And just look at it in your mind. You know, there are guys who teach, I forgot what it's called. It's not mind reading, but it's super memory, like how to remember things, a lot of things, dates, birthdays, number plates, your personal things. So one of the things they say is you need to go into your mind palace and then arrange these things in your, like this giant room that is in your palace. So when you want to remember something, associate it with something else. Like if I want to remember her, I'll associate the fact that she was, when she was sitting here, Pastor Moses was sitting here. So in my mind, there will be these connections, right? So if I want to remember her, I remember the room in my head, then I'll place all the people that were there, all the cars, all the number plates. Then I'll see my national ID. It was N56, what? Anyway, so here is what I'm saying. You fought it with your mind, but even after you killed it, so to speak, it lay there. It just stayed there doing nothing, waiting for you to pass by and just glance at it and be like, yeah, I'm here, I'm just here, you know. Then it becomes something, you're still fighting, you're liable to keep on fighting and fighting and fighting. But the war of minds is fought by a war of words. That's why it does not delay to turn into a contest of words. Hallelujah. Because he said, take no thought saying. So ultimately, you must say something about it or challenge it with your mouth. That is why in the book of Revelation, then Jesus says, I will come and fight against these enemies with the sword of my what? Of my mouth. And also in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells us that take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hallelujah. Now, I want to build a little bit around this whole thing of now the weapons, because it's still within how do we fight. Now, if you are to speak, strictly speaking, there is only just one weapon, and that is the word of God. That's why in all the Bible, it is the one that is most emphasized. Glory to God. It's called a sword. It's also called, there are different analogies given for it. We are told how there's this horseman on a white horse who comes, and out of his mouth is issuing a sharp two-edged sword, and his name is the word of God, and blah, blah, blah. So, if you're to speak strictly, the word of God is the only weapon that there is. But if you are to speak a bit generally, the word of God has facets to it, which can also be called weapons alongside the word of God. For instance, the blood. In Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says, is it verse 1? Anyway, it's not verse 1, but it's in here. It says they overcame him. Yeah, verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now you see, the blood is being associated with the word as something that in combination overcame the enemy. Hallelujah. And I'm going to explain now how is this so. The other thing, before I explain that, the other thing that the Bible uses in conjunction with the word as a weapon is the name. Hallelujah. David is challenging Goliath and he says, you are coming to me with spear and sword and shield and blah, 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 but I am coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts whose armies you have defied. You see that? So we have the word, the blood, the name. The other thing that is used in the Bible in conjunction with the word is the Spirit. Hallelujah. Now, you'll notice in the Bible says that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. He's not talking about bringing them like you bring a baby in a tram. He's talking about warfare. You know the warfare that happened. How he brought them out in all this warfare with the Egyptians and so on and so forth, was by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, which in some parts of the Bible is called the finger of God. Praise the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, you'll find that this is actually just a figure of speech referring to the Spirit. The Spirit is, for example, the Bible says, even in the Old Testament, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. Then the hand of the Lord. Now, this is the same hand that Paul, remember, turned to Elymas, was he a sorcerer? And then he said to him, now the hand of the Lord is upon you. Not for very peaceful reasons. Or to heal, or to bring something like that. It was the hand of the Lord to do warfare against the enemy. Remember, this man had set himself, and Paul called him an enemy of righteousness. He had set himself against the salvation of a person that Paul was trying to get saved. And then he turns to him and says, now the hand of the... You see the spiritual warfare that we're talking about. Now, the hand of the Lord, it refers to what? To the Spirit of God. So let's back up a bit. There is only one weapon. If you're speaking strictly, it's the Word of God. But if you're speaking generally, there are facets of the Word of God that can be looked at as weapons alongside the Word of God. Namely, the blood, the name, the Word, and the Spirit. Now, let me show you something interesting. If you are looking at it in a more dramatic sense, if the Spirit of God is the hand of the Lord, now I'm talking about the aspect of facets, eh? If the Spirit of God were the hand of the Lord, then that means, think now, you see, when we say the children of Israel went and fought with a certain army and several thousands died by the edge of the sword, it does not mean there was some sword moving around and then people were just falling on it. That sword, which was representative of all the swords and spears and whatever, had to be wielded by a hand. Praise the Lord. When you have a sword does not really do any kind of warfare unless it's wielded by the warrior, isn't it? So the hand and the sword become what? Collaborators. They become really one weapon in a sense. You see that? So if I said, don't raise your hand against your wife, I don't mean that always you're raising your hand just like this. You raise your hand with a mulao, you raise your hand with a knife, you raise your hand, whatever. The hand and the weapon are what? Synonymous. Praise the Lord. Now, to make it even more interesting, in the Old Testament, we are told about this among David's mighty men. There were these three mighty men, and one of them was called Eliezer. I think it's 2 Samuel. Is it 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 10? The Bible says this man called Eliezer, yes, 2 Samuel 23:10. He's called Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohahite, something like that. He contends with the Philistines after the Israelites have fled. And the Bible says, and he fought. Are you there? He fought until his hand was weary and his hand clave. Clave means past tense of cleave. It cleaved it. It became like one with the what? His hand cleaved to his sword and he fought until there was a what? There was a great victory that day. So I'm using that analogy to tell you how the Spirit and the Word are almost as if they are the same. The Word is the sword being wielded by the hand as if they are one thing. Isn't that true? Praise the name of Jesus. Then there is the blood. Remember, David comes to Goliath and says, you're coming to me. Okay, before I get to now when he told him about the name. Remember, David's first challenge was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the Lord? Is there no one who can fight him? I'm going to fight him. David makes a first claim about the circumcision. The circumcision is representative of the covenant between the Israelites and what? And God. Blood is how covenants were made in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, really, anywhere. Blood. Even Jesus said, when they were taking the Holy Communion, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of their sins. Now, blood is what cuts the covenant. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible refers to blood also, in that sense, as like how you have a contract and then you sign. When you sign at the bottom, it uses the word ratify. So, look at this. We've said they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood represents what makes your claims legal. Isn't it? Like a signature. If a document you have is saying wonderful things, but there's no signature or seal there, it doesn't hold. So, they overcame him by the blood and the testimony. The testimony is a claim that you make based on the covenant. The blood, praise the name of Jesus. The blood is not just an ornamental thing in our testimonies and so on. It represents a commitment. You see, when you make a covenant, a commitment is made by both parties. I will do such and such, you will do such and such. Isn't it? So blood represents the fact that something this thing is legal. Remember last week we talked about that when you're fighting the enemy, as to whether your blows will land, as to whether your fighting will land any blows, depends on whether what you're claiming has any substance, legally speaking. See, I can come and shout at you, get off my land, do blah, blah, blah. But if what I am saying has no claim legally, all of that is just wasted effort. And remember we said, we fight as if we are civilized. Because you see, in a civilized world, thoughts and words are stronger than might. Isn't it? If I came here with 5 bodybuilders to make LAT get out of this building, that may work temporarily. Hallelujah. And I could also, me who they're trying to kick out, I could also get 5 bodybuilders to exchange blows. But what will really matter at the end of the day is who has a legal claim. That is why in a legal world, even if you are strong physically, you make sure you have your papers. Because you can come with all your physical strength and we put you in the what? In the cell. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. So, this is what I'm saying. By the blood and by the testimony. The testimony is a claim being made upon the covenant or any kind of commitment that has been made by the person that is backing you up. Now, here is the interesting thing. By the blood and the word of their testimony, even if they had the covenant and they did not make any claim about it, just like the scenario we've used. If I have a land title, I can't just say, I have a land title. Those people don't know. They don't know. I have a land title. They are here, they are shouting, what? My friend, if those people come and build on your land and stay there for 10 years, then the law now recognizes them as bona fide, what? Bona fide occupants. Wow. You had your land title, you had a legal claim, and you thought the claim will claim itself. No, it doesn't work like that. That's why the blood needs the testimony. Or the blood, the covenant, needs the word of claiming what the covenant has done. Hallelujah. So we have the blood, we have the name. Now I come to the name. David is telling Goliath, I am coming to you in the name of the Lord, the way you're coming to me with spears and what? And swords and shields and the like. What's the significance of the name? Remember, when a covenant is made, the covenant itself is strong. If I came with a land title, you don't have to know where the land title came from. The moment you hear the word land title, you're like, those people have papers. So what are we going to do? Blah, blah, blah. But now remember, I cannot use that land title in America if I'm from Uganda. You see that? So now a new dynamic comes in, which is, who did you make the covenant with? Is it the Buganda Land Board? Is it the Uganda Land Commission? Is it the Rwandese? I don't know what. Is it Congo? Is it? In other words, there is a covenant, there is blood, perfect. Now the issue is, who did you make the covenant with? You understand? That's what David is saying, that I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you've defied. So, names, like when you say, I'm coming in the name of the Prime Minister, in the name of blah, 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 it is explaining the authority that is behind the claim that you are making. Which claim was made as a covenant. So the covenant is valid, it's strong, you can fight standing on it. But then, the question will be, it's the name in which the covenant was made recognized here. So if I came and said, I have a land title that was issued by the board of the Hawaiian, I don't know, land commission and what, we are in Masulita. There's no bearing of what Hawaii said and what, but the covenant is real. You understand? So that's why it's the blood, the name, the word, and the what? The spirit. When you remember in Acts chapter 6 verse 15, the Bible says when Stephen was speaking, they could not resist the wisdom or the spirit by which he did what? By which he spoke. So I like to think of the spirit as the might of God. You have the blood, which is the covenant, the agreement made on which you're claiming what you're claiming. You have the name, which is then the authority with, under whose jurisdiction you made that agreement. Then you have the word, which is the claim itself, the testimony. And then you have the spirit, which is the might. Now remember, this is going to be interesting. Remember, what makes the law legal is the actual physical force that can enforce those legalities. You understand that? For example, if you have a land title, that land title only has power in as far as the state has the might that can force somebody to observe it in case they don't comply. Are you getting that? So what I mean by that is that if somebody told us we must drive on the left and not the right, that is legal. That is the law and it is in force. But it's not just in force, Mubigambo, as in that we are saying it's in force. There is actually a physical force called the state, or the state machinery, or the state apparatus. Now, you never meet the state machinery if you comply. You only meet them when there is non-compliance. Then you realize, actually, even if you had 100 bodybuilders fighting, kicking people off the land, the state has infinitely more bodybuilders. Or rather, it has a gun even. Just one gun is enough. That is stronger than all the might. You see that? Now, that's why I'm saying even the things God says, he doesn't just say them because he's God. He says them because actually he's God. So if someone refuses, then he can apply force, which is the hand of God. Are you seeing that? Now, that's how come it is the blood, the name, the word, the spirit. In a civilized society, we already know that if someone has a legal claim on something, it should be powerful enough that you can recognize that, by the way, here there's trouble. As in, if we keep messing around here, there is something that keeps this in force. And that is the machinery of the state, which is unleashed only when there is a non-compliance. Now, I want to come back now to just this area of the hand of God and the might of God. You see, the hand of God exerts itself in form of we use different words for it in the Bible, but it's really the same thing. It's all around the spirit or the hand of the Lord. And that is, for example, fire. Those are analog in the scriptures. When you're talking about the spirit, sometimes you will use the word fire. Other times you will use the word wind. Other times you'll use the word like water or rivers or something like that. Now, notice that when we are fighting the spiritual fight, and like I've said, the hand of the Lord is the one that puts in force what is legal. So when you come and say, get behind me, Satan, Satan is not taking the hint, because it is you who has said. He knows there is a force behind that, those declarations, based on the what? Based on the word of God or the covenant. Praise the name of Jesus. So that is what he actually fears. Now, what I'm saying is that this force by which the claims of believers are made legal will exert itself in form of fire or wind or floods or waters. Now, a very good example is in Isaiah 43 verse 2, which says, though you go through the rivers, they shall not do what? They shall not overflow you. Though you go through the river, I'll be with you. Though you go through water, I'll be with you. Though you go through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Though you go through the fire, you will not be burnt. Neither will the flames kindle upon you. Praise the name of Jesus. Though you go through what? Fire, see, in battle, people talk about exchanging fire. They say certain people were caught in the crossfire. That's how it is in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 5, the Bible says, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this one shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. Now, I bring this in to explain that, you see, when another good example is in, I think in, is it in Romans 12 or Romans 13, where the Bible tells us that do good to your enemy instead of doing evil. It says, rather than paying evil for evil, overcome evil with good, because by doing that, you'll be heaping burning coals on their what? Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this one shall be with fuel of fire. Now, that reminds us of what we said, that I'm saying these things to give you scenarios in which we fight the battle, because they are not always the same, but the effect is the same. You see that? For example, the same God who says don't do evil to your enemy, rather do good to your enemy, and by so doing you'll be heaping burning coals on their heads, is the same God who makes Paul put the hand of the Lord on Elymas, which causes him not to see the sun. He saw fire, my friend. He faced fire. Glory to God. So I'm trying to say that sometimes it can be literal, other times it can be figurative. Praise the Lord. This exchanging of fire between believers and the enemies of God. Hallelujah. Sometimes it is in form of pray for those who despitefully use you. Do good to those who do ill to you, and so on. Other times, it is like Elisha saying, like when Elisha casts blindness on these soldiers who have come to arrest him, and then they asked him, where is Elisha's house? And says, it is not here. You come, let me take you. So he takes them to the middle of the city. Then when he gets them to the middle of the city, he actually tells the king to make a feast for them. And so the king tells him, should I just arise and kill all of this? He says, no, if you do that, what will people say? And so on and so forth. So he feeds them and then he sends them off. Praise the Lord. He showed them fire. But again, it wasn't fire of dying. Praise the name of Jesus. It was, you see, if the battle is the Lord's, then we have to desire to win in the Lord's way of looking at it. Jesus fought, I'm getting to Jesus. Hallelujah. So there is the might of God expresses itself, the hand of God expresses itself in form of fire. We've given an example of that. It expresses itself in form of waters. Now there, you notice in Isaiah 43, it said, though you go through the waters or the rivers, they will not overflow you. Though you go through the fire, you will not be what? You will not be burnt. Now, in Isaiah 59 verse 19, the Bible tells us that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The word standard means the challenge you're bringing to what is coming to you is of equal measure to what is coming to you. That's the significance of the word standard. Because I've had some believers saying, no, that scripture was written wrongly. It's supposed to be when the enemy comes in, like a flood, the Spirit will raise a standard against him. No, you're forgetting that there's the word standard. So either way you write it, if the enemy comes in and the Spirit, like a flood, raises standard against him, it means what the Spirit is raising a standard against is also a flood. That is why, actually, in the Bible, waters and water bodies are representative of masses of people. So, for example, in Jeremiah 12, verse 5, the Bible tells us that if you have run with footmen and you have been wearied, how shall it be when you will have to contend with horsemen? Are you seeing that language? If you have run with footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with what? Horses. So we are clear this is some kind of of warfare analogy. We are in some kind of warfare. Now look at the next passage. And if in the land of peace, so the land of peace can be compared to you running with footmen. If in the land of peace wherein you trusted, you were wearied, then how will you do in the swelling of what? In other words, the swelling of the Jordan represents like you are like Gideon with your 300 and the other side they are like several hundred thousands. That is a flood compared to the droplet in the bucket that you've come with. Hallelujah. Now, in this kind of fight, that is how the Spirit raises up a standard against what? Against this onrush of enemies mightier than you. That's why in the scripture he keeps using that terminology. Like when he spoke to Asa, and also sometimes the children of Israel, he said, I brought you into the land of Canaan, and I caused you to overcome enemies who were much mightier than you. In other words, you were like a droplet coming to face the what? The onrush of waters, mighty waters coming headed your way. That is when the Spirit raises up a standard against him. Now, it's interesting how he does it. Let's change tune a bit here and look at for example, Jesus Christ in his ministry. For example, in Matthew 21 and Matthew 22, there are illustrations where we are told about how the Pharisees came to Jesus to ask him a question, but really they were angling their question in a way where they could get him trapped so that he could be killed. And in that scenario, the people would have been much mightier than him. Hallelujah. Once the machinery of the state begins moving against you, it's much mightier than you. But now see how Jesus does the warfare. They come to him in 21 verse 23 and they tell him, in 21:23, they tell him, by what authority are you doing these things? And he says, and who gave you this authority by which you're speaking? And then he says to them, I will also ask you this question. Remember, they are not asking him as a Bible study Q&A. Like, yeah, by the way, this authority that you have, you know, where did you get it? No, that's not the idea. Remember we said, get into the enemy's mind. Know exactly what is he after. The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. To destroy means total annihilation. Everything is burnt to the ground. Now, when the enemy is coming, he comes like a trickle, like a droplet. But make no mistake, what is coming is the swelling of the Jordan. Hallelujah. If you mess around before long, like in those days of the tsunami, I'm telling you, what began, people had an earthquake, then they stayed dilly-dallying around, they had sirens, you know, what are they, storm sirens, they stayed playing around. Then the tsunami came. Now, floods that had been coming in the past would maybe come and wash like 1 kilometer into the mainland. But the tsunami could go miles and miles inland, and the waves are like 30 meters high. Now, in that kind of thing, there is nothing like defensive warfare, I don't know where, you know, barricades, I don't know, dikes and so on. There's nothing. When the flood has come, you have played the game too late. You have to play it early enough. Now, this is what happens. Jesus says to them, by what authority did John do what he did? Ha, then they begin consulting with one another. If we say, by God, you'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say of men, the people call him a prophet. They hold him to be a prophet. So they said, okay, this is what we're going to tell him. So they came and said, we don't know. You really don't know. So Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now, I like what happens there. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Anyway, this, you will see it in the next point. Now, we jump to chapter 22, verse 15. And then they come to him again and they say, and this one is very interesting because it says they consulted with one another how they might entangle him in his talk. Are you seeing that? Now, again, I want you to notice it wasn't entangling him in his talk like we do in a Bible study. You know, I showed the preacher that I also know scriptures. No, this was to entangle him so that the state machinery can do the rest. Do you get, that's what happened at the cross. These guys came and said, this man is calling himself the king of the Jews. How can he be challenging the throne of Caesar? You see that game? It's legal. I told you what matters in warfare is what is legal and what isn't. When you have no legal claim, you can come with all the warriors you want. But at the end of the day, things will be rewritten back to the legal standard and how things are supposed to be. So on that occasion, they come, they tell Pilate about, they make it look like the issue here is the state. He's challenging the state and so on. And now when he, and then they said, someone who says that deserves to die. Now once they had set those proceedings in motion, the state did all the rest. And now at that point, it was too great. But now remember, we said the battle is the Lord's. So Jesus had to lose the battle to win the war. Do you see that? But the battle actually was a battle that these guys knew how to play. Glory to Jesus. Now look at this. In 15 to 22, chapter 22, they tell him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And then the Bible says, then he perceived their wickedness. Now that's what I'm saying. He perceived not the question about the coins. He's perceiving the plot to entangle him in his talk. Which plot is not just about showing who is smarter. It's about the war, the larger war, which the state machinery can do very well for us. Now, what does he do? The Bible says when he perceived their wickedness, then he said, bring a coin here. Then he says, whose inscription is this? So the real battle of Jesus is a battle of minds, which he fights by a war of words. Which war of words, the way he plays it is, he fights a question with a question, or he fights a question with an answer that raises more questions. Wow. Hallelujah. That's why he says, tell me, by what authority did John do what he did? Then now you start looking for answers. You who was trying to get answers from him, you're the one looking for. So now, what happens? So he tells them, whose inscription is this? They say, Caesar. Then he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Wait a minute. I thought we also give God money. Isn't it? Jesus said, you people make the law of none effect by your traditions. The law says, honor your father and your mother. And you say, you tell people that what I would have given my parents is a gift to what? That was money, praise the Lord. Now, as the money and upkeep you would have given your parents as appreciation for looking after you, they've told you you should give it to what? To the church or whatever. And Jesus is saying you're making the law of none effect through your traditions. So I want you to see that Jesus was not saying give Caesar all the money and then God give him a BBA like praise and worship and what. No. He's actually giving you more questions to answer for yourself, because now you're going to go back home saying, but I thought we also give God money. Are they giving Caesar what is Caesar's? That is for you. But look at the response. Look at what happened when Jesus answered their question with an answer that raised more questions. Look at what happened in verse 32 or so. We began from where? 15 to 22. See, now look at what happens. Verse 21, they said unto him, Caesar's. That's the inscription on the money. Then he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in verse 22, what does it say? When they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. The guys who had come to kill, to steal and to destroy, left him and went their way. Now look at this next verse. 23. It says, the same day came unto him the Sadducees, which said that there is no resurrection. Now let me get back to verse what? Is it verse? No, let me first read something there. The Sadducees now come. Then they tell him there was a woman whose husband died and he had no children. So the husband's brother took her. Then he also died, leaving no children. Then the next, up to seven of them, says, now, in the resurrection, who shall they be? These people who are asking don't believe there is a resurrection. But they're saying, in the resurrection. Are you getting what I'm saying? And now, if we may back up a little bit, to verse 15, the ones who we've just looked at, look at the introduction. Verse 15, the Pharisees went and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now verse 16 says, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, look at what they said. Master, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of truth, of God in truth. Neither do you care for any man, nor regard the person of men. I want to ask you, did they really think he was true? Did they really think he taught the word of God in truth? No, they did not. So that makes you understand that this is not a question of, I'm asking you a Q&A question, what is the answer? The guy who is just asking, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, doesn't believe there is a resurrection. So which resurrection is this we are talking about? So look at what happens. It says, I want you to see this. It says, Jesus says, of course, you err. Verse 29, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures, know the power of God, and then he talks about the angels and so on. Now, in verse 34, look at what verse 34 says. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. In other words, there is a grand plan going on here. Send these ones. Let them ask him. If we can get them, state machinery. Send this one. If he doesn't want. Now, when they heard that he had put them to silence, they gathered. They had an ad hoc meeting. They said, what do we do? Then came one of them who was a lawyer and asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment? Does he really want to know which one is the great one? No. But Jesus anyway answered. And then now look at verse what? Verse 46 is where I want to culminate. In verse 46, what does he say? Hallelujah. All right. In verse 46, he says, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day onwards ask him any more questions? Hallelujah. Now, I'm trying to tell you that the real warfare that really, really does land blows for the church or against the church is the warfare that the church doesn't see coming. We are busy thinking about urinating on that devil and what's not and all. Now, I need to explain to you that when we say we fight civil or we fight in a civilized way, it doesn't mean the enemy is civilized. It doesn't mean we are civilized because he's civilized. He will do what he knows how to do best. But remember, we know, we who are on the enlightened side, we know that what matters is not how much you shout and how much you do. Someone can come with pangas at your gate, they want to throw you out and what. That's you who is enlightened, you know that that's not what really counts. Actually, that's why you immediately make a call to somebody in the state machinery. Then the person sends another person, and then the people with the pangas disappear. Hallelujah. Now, look at what I was trying to say here is the blood, the name, the word, and the spirit. The word, the sword, is wielded by the hand of God. Wielded by the hand of God in the name of the one with whom I've made the covenant. Because if there is no one in whose name I'm standing who has force that makes this legal, then swords don't matter. We can fight all day long with the swords and shouting matches and all this. At the end of the day, they will say a decision was handed down from the high court saying that the squatters must vacate the land. after they have fought for months with pangas and machetes. But a simple they call it a cease and desist order was made. Or this woman who has a husband who is beating her and what, they simply make a restraining order. A restraining order, you can't see it with your eyes. But the restraining order says 30 meters away from her. So if you are in Arua Park and you see her, you count 30 meters and you stand the other side. You see, you might be a Kanyama, but what is legal is what holds. Praise the name of Jesus. Thank you very much.
Last Adam Tabernacle, Christ for the nations.